Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be back with you again tonight to bring you another message from the Word of God. Thankful for the opportunity I have to do so. We'll be reading mostly from the New Testament this evening, so please have your Bibles prepared. We will be looking specifically at some of Paul's letters. We'll be in Romans chapter 1, we'll be in Romans chapter 8, and we'll be in Galatians chapter 3. And I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible this evening. In the first quarter of this year, I had the opportunity to teach a Bible class on Sunday mornings, and we looked at some topics that were really centered around Christ. We looked at the topic of atonement and propitiation, reconciliation, and justification. In fact, last time I had the opportunity to speak with you, we did a little bit of a deeper dive into the concept of justification. With that class, there were multiple things that we didn't even have an opportunity to begin studying. And so I'd like to take a look at one of those topics this evening, and that's the topic of adoption. So this evening's lesson is titled Adoption, Heirs of God and Fellow Heirs with Christ. The biblical concept of adoption can be summarized pretty simply. It is basically just an act of God's grace by which he brings men into his redeemed family and makes them partakers of all the blessings that he's provided for them. I like to begin with just basic definitions of words before I dive into the actual text. And so I've turned to W.E. Vines and his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. The word that we're looking at this evening is the word weothesia. Weothesia. That is the Greek word for adoption. It is used seven times in the King James Version of the Bible. All seven of those times are used by the Apostle Paul. And so that's why we'll be reading from the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote this evening. Five of the times that word is used, it is translated as adoption. The other times it's translated as children and sons. Weothesia comes from a compound word of weos, which is the Greek word for son. You can find that in the Bible as well, that word weos. And also thesis, which is the Greek word for placing. So what it means is that it signifies the place and the condition of a son given to one whom it does not naturally belong. And so we find this concept of sonship in the Bible. We find a couple different distinctions for it. Number one, we find a distinction between the sonship of the believer and that of the sonship of Christ. There is a difference between how Christ is a son and how believers are sons. We also find a difference between the freedom that's enjoyed by the believer outside of bondage, whether that's the Gentile who used to be in bonds to the law, their natural condition, or to the Israelites who were in bondage to the law. The Old Testament doesn't really mention the topic adoption at all. We know that there's an understanding of the concept of adoption. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that with the story of Moses and how Moses was placed in a basket in a river and he was raised by somebody other than his mother and father. We see this as Esther. We know that Esther, her parents were dead, and so she was raised by somebody else as well. But the Old Testament doesn't go ahead and call that adoption, but it is that practice that we see. We do see it more in a national sense in the Old Testament, referring to the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22, it says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." You also see it in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so there's this understanding of a national type of adoption. And in the New Testament, we see adoption as God's act. It's an eternal process that really demonstrates the graciousness of his love towards the Christian. We find this specifically in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 5, where Paul writes, "He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So we find that it's because of the great love that God has for us in the New Testament that he allows us to be adopted into his family. Just a little background on the word adoption. The question that is raised through the Bible is, who is the subject of adoption? Who is to be adopted? Well, I'd like to take a look at Paul's letter to the Romans to answer this question. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. We'll take a look at beginning there, just the first four verses of Romans chapter 1. This is obviously the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans, and in the outset of his letter to the church there in Rome, the apostle makes it quite clear that the concept of adoption does not pertain to Christ Jesus. Let's read this. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have here, Paul, the first things that he says in his letter to the church there in Rome is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He makes that quite clear to them. But there are some interesting things to pay attention to in these first four verses. You see the repetition of the noun son in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, it says, concerning his Son. Verse 4, he says, who was declared the Son of God. This shows that Paul understands that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And this fact, it really is the substance of Paul's messages that he brings to the church here in Rome. And this word here, son, this is the word weos, which we described a little bit earlier, which is the first part of that compound word for adoption. This literally means a son. And the interesting thing about this word is that the Apostle John, in his letters, the Gospel according to John, and in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he does not use this word weos referring to the believer. When he talks about children or Christians being the sons of God, he doesn't use the word weos. He uses the word technon. He reserves the word weos specifically for Christ. And I don't think that this is a small point to make, because the language of the sonship of Christ, his divinity in respect to Jesus, it occurs 17 times in the letters of Paul. On three of those occasions, using this word weos, Paul uses the description Son of God to name Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, at the tail end of there, it says, in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And he goes on to call Jesus Christ the Son of God three times in his letters. On 13 times, he calls Jesus his Son. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, which we just read there. It says, concerning his Son. We find that 13 times throughout Paul's letters. We also find him calling Jesus his own Son. Over in Romans 8 and verse 3, it says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son. Paul also describes him as the Son. We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Paul also calls him his beloved Son in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul writes, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So Paul makes it very clear, beginning in the first four verses of the letter to the Romans, and all throughout the rest of his letters to the churches, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we also have some other interesting points that Paul makes. We don't have time to really dive into them. Just these four verses alone could be quite the study. But I'll do a topical overview here of this. And let's go ahead and read verses 3 and 4 once again in Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. We have two phrases there that are interesting and that we should just kind of pause and review very quickly. The first one there is that he was declared to be the Son with power. That's the first phrase to take a look at. This term there, with power, is the Greek word in dunamai. It really means strength, power, an inherent power, a power that's residing in a thing by virtue of its nature. And what we find is that this is an adverbial type phrase, meaning that it modifies the verb. The verb there in the sentence is declared, to declare. And this adverb here, with power, that's describing how it is declared. It's not describing the noun, it is describing the actual verb, the process of declaring. Jesus Christ was declared in a powerful way after his resurrection to be the Son of God. And so we translate that in its adverbial sense, meaning powerfully declared. We also find there in verse 4, it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Verses 3 and 4 are in juxtaposition with each other. You see there in verse 3, it says, concerning his son who was born of a descendant. And then you see in verse 4, it says, was declared the Son of God with power. So in verse 3, it talks about how he's a descendant of David. In verse 4, it juxtaposes that with being the Son of God. And so this phrase here, according to the Spirit of holiness, it's in juxtaposition to a different expression there. You see in verse 4, according to flesh. He was born of the descendants of David according to the flesh. But we find there that according to the Spirit of holiness in verse 3 is in juxtaposition to being of the flesh of the Son of David. And that expression there doesn't mean that this was an action of the Holy Spirit. I want to make that clear as well, because that can be confusing for some people. It doesn't mean the Holy Spirit. It has never meant the Holy Spirit because of what we know about how God was raised. We see this in the New Testament. It's always attributed to God as raising Jesus the Christ from the dead. We find that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, but God raised him up. We also find that Paul writes that it was the Father who raised Jesus up. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, it says that he raised him from the dead through the glory of the Father. We also find that it's attributed to Jesus himself as having raised himself. We find that in John chapter 10 and verse 18, where he says, I have the authority to lay my own life down, and I have the authority to raise my own life back up. And so we find that the resurrection of Jesus has never been attributed to the Holy Spirit at all. In no instance is it attributed to the Holy Spirit. But the point there that we're making is that Paul is very clear in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And there's a consistent use of the definite article the when Paul describes Jesus as the Son. Oftentimes he refers to him as the Son. We find this in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. It says, I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. 1 Corinthians 15 and 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So he uses this definite article, the Son, to reinforce the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And the language of adoption is never used to describe the sonship of Jesus, but in all cases, it is used to describe the sonship of Christians. We can see this easily in Romans chapter 8, in verse 15, where Paul says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. There, later on in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, Paul writes again, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. There in Romans chapter 9 and verse 4, he says, for who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons. And so this term adoption is always in reference to the children of God, Christians. And so that leads us to some of the characteristics of New Testament adoption. And while we're in Romans, we were in Romans chapter 1, turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we'll take a look at some of the characteristics of adoption. Be focusing specifically on verses 14 through 17. But Romans chapter 8 has always been regarded as an important chapter for us as Christians because it teaches us a lot about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. But at the outset and throughout this chapter, Paul also strikes an important Christ-centered note that is crucial for what he goes on to discuss in regards to adoption. The apostle starts by stating that in verse 3, what the law could not do, God did by sending his own son. Take a look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh." And so Paul is starting this concept here in Romans chapter 8 about adoption, and he reaches the pinnacle of this down there in verse 14, where we find that we are adopted as sons and we are joint heirs with Christ through his death. Look on down to Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. We'll read 14 through 17. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So there are a couple concepts to review here. The first one is being heirs of God. John Gill, in his exposition of the New Testament, he provides two points of view for us regarding this phrase, heirs of God. One is that God makes us heirs, meaning that we are not so by our actual nature, nor do we become such by the works of the law, but God, in his rich grace, adopts them into his family and freely bestows the inheritance on them. So we have this inheritance from God. But he also points to another viewpoint of this, where we might be heirs of God himself. He makes note that not only does God make them his heirs, but he himself is their inheritance and portion. They are heirs of all things which are his. They share in his love, his grace, his mercy, his wisdom, his power, his truth, and faithfulness. And indeed, every perfection of his are engaged on their side. All things are theirs who have God to be God and their Father. The gospel and the ministers of it are theirs. The world and the things of it, life and death, things present and things to come, heaven and happiness, which go by the names of glory, riches of glory, kingdom, eternal life, and salvation, all are represented as things the saints inherit. Those are the words of John Gill in his exposition of the New Testament. But we also see that not only are we heirs of God due to our adoption, we are also fellow heirs with Christ. And we're to spend a little bit more time on this concept here, being fellow heirs with Christ. Paul has already told us that Christ has an imminence, that Christ is the Son of God. And because he is the Son of God, he is the heir to all of the honors of glory and of heaven. We find this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. Paul says, "Being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name." Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So Christ has always been an heir. Christ has always had the imminence. He has always been the Son of God. But because God is willing to adopt us as sons, we can become fellow heirs in that inheritance as well. Christians are united to Christ, and so then they are represented as being destined to partake with him of his glory. We can see this in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 21. He says there, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Because of the union that we have with Christ, because of our obedience, we are going to be given much as an inheritance. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 29, it says, And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. John chapter 17 and verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the founding of the world." Something that relates more directly to us, some of those other ones in the Gospels, we do know exactly who Jesus was speaking to at that time, his apostles there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 22, Paul writes, "Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." In Revelation chapter 21 and 7, we see, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." So we, through our adoption, are able to partake in those things. And contextually here in Romans, Paul is talking about how God's adopted sons and daughters are heirs, but he does not take being an heir for granted. And he qualifies this with a conditional clause. Take a look there in Romans chapter 8 in verse 17. He says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And then you have the condition. He says, "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So here we see the connection between Christ and the Christian. We find that the fact that we are united is a reason why we will also live with him. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also." 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So we have the ability to be adopted into the family of God. We have the ability to be partakers in the things that Jesus is partakers in the glories of heaven. We have that as an inheritance, but we will only receive that inheritance if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And so what are the means of adoption? How do Christians become adopted by God? Well, Paul gives us this information in Galatians, and this is our last text for this evening. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. The text will specifically come from verses 16 through 29. And we find elsewhere in the New Testament from a sample of Paul's text that it's obvious that there is a relationship between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the believer's adoption. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as son." So we know that Jesus Christ plays a significant role in our adoption. We find that all throughout the letters of Paul. But let's take a look at this concept of heirs in Galatians. In Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, he emphasizes the concept of being heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. And Paul mentions three major historical figures in Galatians chapter 3. He mentions Abraham by name. He alludes to Moses by speaking mainly of the law in this passage, and then he speaks also of Jesus the Christ. So three main historical figures for us: Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. And we find there that Abraham is mentioned all throughout chapter 3. In verse 6, even so, Abraham. In verse 7, the sons of Abraham. We have down in verse 8, we see that preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying in verse 9 that those who are of the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer, and so on and so forth. It goes on down through Galatians chapter 3, speaking about Abraham. And so the context of this chapter is suggesting to us that the people that Paul is speaking to here, they are making a relationship with Abraham, a kinship to Abraham, a prerequisite for the church at Galatia to be included in the family of God. And Paul is refuting that. The point here that Paul is making is that becoming a member of the family of God is not based upon the law. And Paul does a really great job of pointing this out to us. He seeks to erase this misunderstanding by doing two things. Number one, he disassociates the promise from the law, and says that there is no relationship between the promise and the law. That's the first thing that Paul does. And the second thing that Paul does is he redefines the concept of sonship. No longer is the concept of sonship that you must be of the nation of Israel, that you must be able to trace your lineage back to Abraham. Instead, he redefines sonship to God as being through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And a pivotal portion here is in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, where Paul argues that a human covenant cannot be set aside, and neither can the promise that was made. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15. And Paul writes, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Paul is saying, let me talk to you about something that you know. When you have an agreement with somebody and you ratify that agreement, that is the agreement. And nothing outside of that agreement is going to affect that agreement. No matter when that agreement was ratified and how long that agreement has been in existence and whatever happens between those two points in time, nothing outside of that agreement has anything to do with that agreement. He says, you understand this. Take a look at the things that you guys know. Nothing outside of that covenant is going to change it. And then Paul moves from this human analogy in verse 15 to a scriptural analogy in verse 16. And he says, so let's talk about the promise. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And essentially what Paul is presenting here in this passage, he's presenting a very Christ-centered interpretation of God's covenant with Abraham. He makes it clear that the promises are of greater priority than the law and cannot be set aside because of the law. And then he clarifies it as if that wasn't clear enough. In verse 17, he says, "What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." So Paul points out that keeping the law was never the prerequisite for becoming sons and children of God. That was never the prerequisite for becoming a son of God. The promise, which came 430 years before the law, was the prerequisite for our sonship. The law was added because of transgressions. It was added out of necessity, but it wasn't added because of the promise. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul says, "Why the law then?" He says, "It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." So Paul says there was a promise that was made. God made that promise to Abraham. Abraham agreed with that promise. It was ratified. That's the covenant that was made. And nothing from that point to where they are now had changed that promise. The law only came because the nation of Israel fell away. Because of their own transgressions, God put the law into place. But the law had nothing to do with the promise. The promise was always the promise. And the promise is how we receive our sonship. There in verse 19, it says that the law was a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And so Paul concludes his argument in Galatians chapter 3, down there in verses 26 through 29, again with a very Christ-centered statement, insisting that the previous covenant has run its course and prioritizes the need for the Gentiles to belong to Christ. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. And Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Not heirs according to the law, but heirs according to the promise that was given to Abraham. And so Paul brings his point here to a conclusion with that statement that says, if you belong to Christ, and this expression belong to Christ and the equivalents that we find in the New Testament, such as in Christ, these are expressions that are distinctively Paul expressions. We find that he uses this type of expression 39 times in Ephesians. Paul uses this in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Paul makes it clear, everything is in Christ. In verse 4, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Verse 5, "in love he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Christ Jesus." Verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Verse 9, "he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him." Verse 11, "in him also we have obtained an inheritance." Verse 12, "to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory." Verse 13, "in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Paul makes it clear to us that Jesus is the Son. He is not the adopted Son. He is the only begotten Son. He is the eternal Son of God. He is the Son. And all things that we receive according to our, or related to our adoption, are through him. All of our blessings are through him. All of the glory will be through him, through our adoption through him. Everything is in him. And Paul makes that so clear in his letter to the Ephesians. So what we find is that it's because of God's grace that we are allowed to be adopted into his family. We are adopted through Jesus Christ. All things come through him. We are heirs of God because of Jesus. And we are joint heirs with Jesus. And because of that, we will have all of the riches and blessings of glory in heaven. And so in this study, we've examined the biblical picture of adoption. We find that it is an act of God's sovereign grace, originating in God's eternal love. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. He says, "just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." We find that it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance." We find that our adoption comes with privileges of God's special love and favor. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. We find that we have a union with God through our adoption, and that union corresponds to the union that Christ has with the Father. In John chapter 17 and verse 23, Jesus says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Later in verse 26, he says, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them and I in them. There is a unity between us and Christ and God, due to our adoption. We know because of this adoption, we have access to God, and we have bold access to go directly to God. Paul states this clearly for us in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the hearts, he knows. So there are many things that we are destined to have because of our adoption by God, our adoption through Christ. The glory, the riches of glory that are waiting for us in heaven are waiting there for God's adopted children. And that's the concept of adoption. It's a beautiful concept. It's one that, if for no other reason to become a Christian or to encourage you to become a Christian, this should be more than enough. All of the things that Jesus has as his inheritance, we have as ours as well, because we are fellow heirs with Jesus as we are adopted into God's family. But the only way to truly become adopted into God's family is to demonstrate the faith that you have in Jesus the Christ, because nobody can be adopted into God's family outside of Jesus. And in order to demonstrate that faith, you must hear the words of Jesus Christ. You must believe them. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of the living God. You must confess your sins. You must repent of your sins. You must confess that Jesus is the Christ. You must be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you do those things, you will be washed clean of your sins. You will come out of the waters as a new and holy creature in front of God. You dedicate your life to him. You suffer as Christ suffered, and you will have your reward in heaven and all those things that are due you because of your inheritance. So I leave that message with you this evening. If there's anybody among us this evening who hasn't put on Christ in baptism, you have the opportunity to do so tonight. The water is ready. We have men who are willing and able to baptize you, and a family who is ready to receive you as an adopted child of God. If you have been baptized and have fallen away, you still have access to the love of God. God is merciful. God is long-suffering. He wishes for no one to fall away, but for all men to come to repentance. And you have the opportunity to go to God in prayer, to confess your sins before him, to ask for forgiveness of those sins, and he is righteous and faithful to forgive you of all of those things. If there's anything on your hearts and minds, if there's anything that we can do for you this evening or take to God in prayer, please come and as we stand and as we sing.